Okay. I would like to pray again, so let's pray again. Okay. Father, thank you so much for this wonderful worship set. And just, it's so great to be here this afternoon, worshiping you in truth and in spirit. Lord, we pray that the Holy Spirit be with us and speak with each one of us. Speak to our hearts about the few words that you have for us today, but important words. We thank you. We pray in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Can anyone guess why we have this? My title is 2/7.
2 days out of 7.
Okay, that's close. Okay. Do you remember what Alex talked about last weekend? Anyone remember? Okay, Alex remembers that. That's good. Does anyone else remember? Lent. Okay, good. Okay, so this whole Lent season is centered around the seven last words of Jesus. So Alex introduced to us the first of these seven last words. And so today I'm going to be going on to the second of these seven last words. So from last week, Alex highlighted the significance of forgiveness in the first of these seven last words, and as well as its implications and its application of forgiveness in our own daily lives. I have to think that we Chinese people of Chinese descent, we have a particular advantage when it comes to understanding the importance of forgiveness. There was a sociologist by the name of Fei Xiaotong, is from the 1950s, very old guy, one of the first really famous, well-known Chinese sociologists. He understood guanxi, the concept of guanxi, and he described it as a pebble being thrown into a body of water. And when that pebble lands, right, it creates these ripples outward, right? He would describe each of these ripples as the closer ones to the landing point are your closest relationships, and the ones further are your further and further and further relationships. He really emphasizes, and in Chinese culture, this concept of guanxi is really epitomized or really expressed through a concept of filial piety, which is us showing respect to our parents or showing respect to elderlies. In fact, guanxi is not purely an East Asian thing. There was a really long study that concluded in 2017 by Harvard. They did a 69-year study of over 250 participants, beginning in the 1930s of the Great Depression, the American Great Depression. They tracked the health of these people through the decades. And their finding was that above all the other factors, such as genes, genetic predisposition, health issues, wealth, fame, above all these things, the most significant factor to a person's well-being is relationship. Not just any relationship, but close and good quality relationship. So the director of this study, his name is Robert Waldinger, he said this in a TED Talk. He said, people who fared the best were those who leaned into relationships with family, with friends, with community. And I think this comes at a really important time for us as Christians, as people who live in a community, live in families, live with friends, because we live in a world that's quite, frankly, quite obsessed with health, with wealth, and with a false sense of intimacy created by social network, so Facebook, instant messengers. So Clement just said he deleted his Facebook. I don't know if it was because of... You had deactivated, right? Was it in relation to this concept of... You know, you want to disconnect from the internet?
No.
Okay. Okay. Well, this is the additional reason for you disconnecting, right? So, this concept of close relationship is really important, and I think forgiveness, as Alex talked about last week, is a really important component of these close relationships. I was speaking to a sister earlier. She's studying psychiatry, and she says that forgiveness allows for relationships to, as they go through turbulent times and through crises and through conflicts, the relationship becomes stronger. So forgiveness is really, really important to that concept. In fact, just last week, a few days ago, so I talked to my fiance, we video chat about an hour every day. So I was video chatting with her and we were talking about something very serious. I forget what it was, but I think it might have been money. Very serious issue. And then I kind of got a little bit serious about it, and I spoke some not so gentle words to her. And she agreed. I mean, I wasn't speaking, lies or anything. I wasn't making up stuff. But she agreed. And after I hung up, I felt really bad. I was like, oh, probably said things a little bit too harshly. And I felt bad for the whole day until the afternoon when she gets up. I sent her a message. I was like, hey, I want to talk to you. So I called her up and I apologized to her about what I said. I apologized to her for the way I said it. I said, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to hurt you. I hope that you'll forgive me. And she did, she graciously forgave me. But it was at that moment of forgiveness that I sensed that, oh, our relationship is back whole again. It's back complete. And I sensed that it was very different because of that, the act of apologizing, the act of giving forgiveness. So it is with this understanding, this really important understanding of forgiveness, that we're moving to today's second of the last seven words on the cross, Jesus' last seven words on the cross. What are these words? These words come in Luke 23:43, very short. I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. So it's very short, and I was thinking, well, what do I talk about this? I mean, it's so short, right? But the good thing is that there's a context for this. If we don't understand the context, it doesn't make any sense, right? Who is he speaking to? Why is he saying this? In what kind of situation is he saying this? So these words happen within the context of Jesus on the cross, right? That's why it's seven last words on the cross. On the cross, and it's the second of the seven words, right? So it's not quite near the end yet, but we're getting there. It's near the beginning of the cross time. There were, if you recall from the crucifixion, there were two criminals who were on the left or right. I don't know what side they were on, but normally we say they're on either side of him, crucified with him. Now, about crucifixion, it's really important we get some background details. So there's a professor, Joel Green. He notes that crucifixion was reserved by the Romans, especially for those who resisted the authority of Roman occupation. It was a particularly abhorrent form of capital punishment. And the reason why it was so publicized is that the general populace, while looking at this, were granted a somber reminder of the fate of those daring to assert themselves against Rome. Public execution. So we can deduce from this understanding of crucifixion that these criminals with Jesus were not common thieves, or they lied or something, they cheated on their tax forms or whatever. They were most likely criminals of the state. They were against the state. So in the story before this, the first criminal opens his mouth and he says this. He says, "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself." ... We'll fill that in later. The way he says, "Aren't you the Christ? ... Save yourself," is very similar. In fact, it parallels what the soldiers who were crucifying Jesus said to Jesus. They said this. They said, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." In the way that this first criminal said these words, he was mocking Jesus. He wasn't saying it seriously. He was mocking Jesus in a way that really revealed the skepticism of his own position. But underneath that skepticism, I believe, was this sense of unbelief. He had an unbelief about Jesus. That's why he says, "If you are the Christ." So his logic was this: if you are the Christ, then save yourself. And by saving yourself, you prove that you are the Christ, and then I will believe. This sounds really familiar, right? We have, we probably have tried to share the gospel with friends, and they say, "Well, if God does this, then I will believe." Very similar. He has to prove himself first, then I will believe. This guy's very similar. But not only is he making a statement of disbelief or lack of belief, he is also aligning himself with the Roman soldiers by saying this. He's saying, I am against Jesus, I am with the Roman soldiers, I am with Rome, I'm against Jesus. This is an important concept of alignment. But whether you concentrate on his disbelief or his alignment, I think this guy's pretty foolish. Let me explain why, okay? So he's got one foot in the grave, right? He's on the cross. He's about to die too. And he hasn't thought this through, I don't think. So there's this guy from the 17th century, Pascal. He says, let us weigh the gain and the loss in wagering that God is, that God exists. If you gain, you gain everything. And if you lose, you lose nothing. Wager then without hesitation that he exists. What does this mean? Has anyone seen Pascal's wager chart? It was supposed to be on here, but I don't know why it's not on here. But the Pascal's wager graph is very simple. You've got the horizontal two boxes, and then vertical you have two boxes. So on the horizontal side, you have God exists or God doesn't exist, right? God exists, God doesn't exist. On the vertical, you also have two columns. You have I believe or I don't believe. Okay, so I'm trying to read. Track with me, okay? Everyone has to be awake for this. Okay, so God exists, God doesn't exist. I believe, I don't believe. So if I believe, right? If we're looking at the columns, if I believe and God exists, what happens? Oh, salvation, right? So he writes in this little box, plus infinity. You gain all, plus infinity, right? If I believe and God doesn't exist, then what happens? Well, you know, you might spend a lot of time in church, probably tithe a lot of money, but you don't really lose much in terms of eternity. So, you know, he puts zero. I say it's greater than zero, actually. Okay, so. But if I don't believe and God exists, what happens? Ooh, not good, right? Ooh, eternal damnation, ooh, hell, hellfire, minus infinity, right? Negative infinity. And if I don't believe and he doesn't exist, what happens? That's a zero, actually. That's the true zero. But if we take the averages of these and we look at these, right? Anyone who's done any math knows that the average of a finite number with an infinite number, what's the average? The average is infinite, right? It's an infinite number. Likewise, the average of a finite number with a negative infinite number is negative infinity. So he goes and says that because this is just a raw deal, like you don't believe, and basically if God exists, you're in big trouble. It's negative infinity. So why do that? Why not just believe? Why not just believe that God exists, and regardless of the outcome, the average is still positive infinity? That's what he's basically trying to say here. Pascal is actually a Christian, so he tried to use his argument after becoming a Christian to argue for Christianity. I think that the first soldier was not very smart. He didn't think about this, he didn't think it through, he didn't think like, well, if Jesus is who he claims to be, which Jesus has been saying the whole time, then he could just believe. And if he's right and Jesus is right, then he goes to salvation. He gets salvation. The second part, the part where I said and dot, dot, dot is the second part, is that this criminal's objection or skepticism isn't purely philosophical. He's very practical too, because he says, aren't you the Christ, save yourself and us. Save yourself and us. He wants to be saved from crucifixion too. He wants to get the advantages of if Christ really is God. He wants to get the advantages too. Unfortunately, the Bible doesn't tell us how Jesus responds to this first guy. We don't know. But based on what happens afterwards, the logical conclusion is that, I'm convinced at least, logical conclusion is that his skepticism isn't rewarded with paradise. It isn't rewarded. How does the second criminal respond? How does he respond? In fact, the first thing he says is that he rebukes the first. He says, don't you fear God? since you are under the same sentence of condemnation. And we, rightly so, for we are getting what we deserve for what we did, but this man, pointing at Jesus, but this man, not pointing, but saying, okay, so he can't point, but this man has done nothing wrong. By saying this, the second criminal has recognized that Jesus is innocent of the crime that he's being crucified for. He's also calling out the first guy and saying, hey, you know, don't you fear God means, why are you aligning yourself against God in this matter? So by saying this, he's recognizing that Jesus is God too. After he makes this condemnation of the first guy, he turns to Jesus and says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. Notice here that he calls Jesus by his first name. He doesn't say Christ, remember me when you come to the kingdom, but he calls him Jesus. So he's conscious of Jesus as the Christ, as the Messiah. He's got this personal connection. He's understanding of this relationship between Jesus and Christ. By saying so, he expresses belief in Jesus, belief in Jesus' authority to save, as well as admitting his own guilt. He says, we are here. We are rightly so condemned, but this man is not. He's saying a lot in these few words. And this is how Jesus responds. This gets to our second of the last words on the cross. I tell you, speaking the second guy, I tell you the truth. Today, you will be with me in paradise. There's two words here that are a little bit confusing here, and I'd like to explain a little more. So the key words are today and paradise. When the word today is used in the Gospel of Luke, the author Luke, he's trying to emphasize the immediacy of something happening, the immediacy of something happening. So this is talking about immediacy. It's not necessarily talking about time or point, but it's talking about the immediacy. It's describing this situation. The second one is paradise. Paradise, we have, you know, different understandings. It's a tropical paradise. You know, if you want to go to like an island and get away for a couple weeks, maybe for some people, I don't understand them, but you know, maybe some people think paradise is going somewhere really cold with a lot of snow. I don't know. In ancient China, the emperor would usually go to a place that's cooler as a place to avoid the heat, and that would be considered paradise. There's a little body of water. It's a lot cooler than where he usually works. It feels nicer. But this paradise is not talking about a physical space where the temperature is nice to your preference, but it's talking about a resting place for the righteous. So the final resting place of the righteous is what paradise is referring to. We put these two together, and Jesus is basically saying, there's this immediacy, you will be immediately welcomed into the resting place of the righteous. Now, if you think about it, the way he responds to this guy is quite scandalous, actually. Because this criminal, right, in the Romans' eyes, he's an enemy of the state. He deserves to be condemned and crucified. And by the population's view, this guy's probably like a killer, like a guy who has took a gun and shot down a bunch of people in a mall. This guy's a violent person, probably. So in the population's view, he's also justified to be crucified. But Jesus says these words to him. These words are said to him. Very scandalous, very scandalous. But very, very, very important. So we really see between the first criminal and the second criminal, if we put them side by side and juxtapose them, we see that what are their key differences? Their key differences, I argue, is unbelief or disbelief and belief. Now, I'd like to go back to when I became a believer. I remember 2 years before I was baptized, this Korean man, he introduced the gospel to me. And the way he did it was he asked me, do you do you feel that you're a sinner? Or do you think you're a sinner? And I was like, oh, that's weird. I've never heard this before. No one's told me about this before. So I don't think so. I remember what I said to him. I said, I haven't started a fire. I haven't robbed a bank. I haven't killed anyone. I haven't raped anyone. I said, I don't think I'm a sinner. and it made no sense to me. But now as a Christian, obviously looking back on that, I think I look at sin quite, obviously it's very different now to me. But we can always, for those of us who became believers in our adulthood or in our time when we're consciously became a believer, we know the difference between this idea of not understanding sin and then of understanding sin. And we also can probably visualize the time when we had disbelief and shifted into belief, right? This is probably something we can all draw back and recall. So in effect, those of us who became believers of our conscious will, probably into adulthood, we can understand these two criminals and their different responses. They're basically two responses that two people who have responded in different ways that we have all done at one point or another in our life. But now we have all chosen the second prisoner, the second criminal's response, which is a response of belief. If the first of the last seven words of on the cross highlighted God's generous forgiveness, then the second of these last seven words or seven last words draws our attention to the juxtaposition of these two individuals, one who has denied Christ and one who has expressed belief, resulting in the second guy's assurance of salvation. And I argue that in doing so, the second of these seven last words underscores salvific belief. So we move from forgiveness and now the second one to salvific belief. With that said, I think there's nothing more appropriate for Christians to do than to recite something called the belief, what Christians once called the belief. It's also known as the rule of faith, and it first appeared in the second century. The belief, or this rule of faith, is what we call today the Apostles' Creed. So, in response to our understanding of salvific belief, this discussion of the first and second criminal, I invite all of us to stand and to recite the Apostles' Creed with heart, in truth and with heart too. So please, I invite everyone to stand. Okay, and let's start. We're all quite familiar with this, but let's say it with some conviction, okay? Okay. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Okay, please be seated. And let's close with a prayer. Father, we're thankful for this opportunity to come together, gather in your name, and to hear your words, the second of the last seven words on the cross. And we pray, Lord, that as we move through the seven words, that we will be further strengthened in our faith and also gain a deeper, fuller understanding of what our faith is. Well, we thank you, Lord, for today. And we pray, Lord, that you would be with us as we finish off the rest of this worship in song and in praise. Thank you, God. We pray in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. There you go.